All right. So if you take your bulletin and look in the inside there for our notes, you can follow along what we'll be looking at this morning. And we're continuing with the heroes of the faith as we see what the 11th chapter of Hebrews has to say about how faith works in our lives. And we have here Abraham again. There's several incidences in his life that are focused on here in chapter 11. And so we're going to take the second part of this from verses 11 through 19. So let's read together. If you get your Bibles out and read it along with me. It says, "By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age, and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who made the promise. And so, from this one man, and he as good as a dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. And all these people were still living by faith when they died. And they did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." So Abraham, as we focus on this, I want to highlight one aspect of this portion of Scripture, and it's where it talks about that he was a alien. Now, obviously, we're not talking about from another world kind of alien. So I put exile instead. He says Abraham was a resident exile. This wasn't his home. He was looking forward to a home, to a city whose designer and maker are God. And so he looked at his life here in the Promised Land as something that this wasn't necessarily his home yet. God promised it to him that all the land that he would see would be his. So he comes, and guess what? He lives in a tent all his life. See, a person who is a resident exile or a resident alien, there's a kind of a tension there. They live there, but they don't belong there. But they fit some ways, but other ways they really don't fit. They're a citizen, but not a citizen of that country. And they're not a tourist. They're not a visitor. They reside there. They know the people there. They interact with the people there. They have relationships with people there. And yet, this is not their country. And so we find that Abraham has that kind of relationship here to where he looks at his life as, this is not my home. And he's looking for a home. He's looking for a city. He's looking for a place that God has created for him. And therefore, he hasn't his heart set on this place. His heart is not set on the things of this world. His heart is not set on this place. Lot, his nephew, was a little bit different. If you remember reading the story about him, his heart was set on the valley. And there he moved to the valley and eventually ended up in the city of Sodom, where Abraham stayed apart from Sodom. In fact, he tried to encourage him not to go down there. So what do we learn about this fact that by faith he lived that way? Well, we realize that we don't try to make this our permanent home, is one of the insights that we have. We don't try to make this world our permanent home. This is not our home country. The Bible talks about the fact that we are citizens of, what, heaven, right? And this is not our final home. We live here, but we're not citizens here. We reside here, but we're not permanent residents. In fact, we also live in tents. Did you know that? Yeah, we live in tents. The Bible says this body that we have is a tent. It's a temporary place. It's not a permanent place. And God has prepared a place for us, a permanent home. Remember when Jesus was talking to his disciples, he says, do not fear, for I'm coming back again and I'm preparing a place for you so that where I am, you may be also. That's your home. That's where your real home is. You never really fit here. You know that? You never really, really fit here. No matter where you go in the world, Christians don't quite fit because this is not our home. And Jesus talked about this, as, you know, if this was your home, they would welcome you. But because this is not your home, guess what? They'll persecute you. They'll be against you. Why? Because you just don't fit. And that's the nature of our situation, is that we can't get too settled here because this is not our permanent home. This is not the place that we're going to live. Now, you can try to make this tent as good as you can get it, but tents are not made to last. They wear out over a period of time. They're not a permanent situation. So we don't choose where we live based on what's best for us. Here's another thing about resident aliens, resident exiles, is that they don't choose where they live based on what would make them happiest or what would be the best for them. You notice that when Abraham was called by God, God didn't say, okay, now here's your choices. We have a nice little beach over here, a little island, and it's perfectly situated. The temperature's always 75. It's a great place. I'm thinking that might be a good one. Or we've got this one over here, and it has a beautiful vista over a lake and the mountains and the snow. And then, of course, the third one is and he gives you another choice. So which one would you like, Abraham? No, he didn't do any of that. He called him. He says, now I'm calling you. I'm going to have a place for you to go. And he says, well, so where is it? I'll let you know. Just follow me and I'll show you. And when you get there, this will be yours, just not right now. And you're going to have to live as though you're not a resident here. You're not a permanent citizen here. And so when you look at life from the point of view of faith here, we don't choose how our life will go. We don't try to organize our life so that we will be the happiest, the most comfortable, stress-free, hassle-free, no-problem life, and we all come together in a place where we all like each other and we have this little ghetto of Christians. That is not what we're called to. It's a temptation, but it's not what we're called to. We're called to the place that we are to be. Now, I have to say this, and I don't mean any insult by this, but when I was praying about where would God want me to go to start a church, did you know that Stockton was not on the list? Go figure. It just wasn't. I was thinking maybe Elk Grove. Or, you know, you had all kinds of other options. That's not what happened. He called me here. Now, why did he call me here? Well, he had a purpose for me to be here. He had some people that he wanted me to minister to. He has things that he wants me to do here, a business that he wants me to take care of. See, now as a resident alien, as someone who has been called, you don't make your choices based on what's going to make you the happiest, because what happens when you become the center of everything? You become miserable. We lose our life to find it. We instead say, God, what would you have me to do? Where would you have me to serve? Who do you want me to minister to? Who do you want me to do your business with? Because you have a purpose for me, for calling me. And otherwise, you might as well just take me home. Have you ever thought of that? Why would you, after you become a Christian, stay here? Because, you know, if you really want to be happy, heaven's pretty good. I don't think you can improve on that. And so if his intention was just to make your life problem-free, to have no hassles, and to have bliss and just happiness and joy and filled with this excitement, he wouldn't be saying, Miami Beach, you know, Lake Tahoe. He wouldn't be putting this in your head and say, this is the epitome, this is what I have to strive for, this is where I have to go. No, that's not what it's about. He has you here for a purpose. So when you're looking, let's say, for instance, that things have changed with your work and you know that there's some changes taking place and you're going to have to probably get a different job or move. One of the main considerations that you need to have is say, God, is there something that you want me to do where I'm going? Wherever you put me, I want to make that the priority of my life, is that you have a purpose for me there. Have you considered what kind of church you're going to be a part of, what kind of body you're going to be a part of so that you can minister there, so you can encourage someone, be a blessing to somebody? Maybe it's in a neighborhood that they need the light of the gospel, and that's where you need to go. You see what I'm saying? So that's what we learned about this whole thing. In fact, Jesus said, you are the light of the world, like a city on a hilltop that cannot be hidden. You're like a city that is placed as a light so that others can see. You're not on vacation. This is not your home. This is not a pleasure trip. This is not a cruise. This is a mission field that God has for you to go to. So, next. Even though this isn't our home, we care about it. This fits in with that mission. When Jesus looked at the multitude of people that he was among when he was here, now, you know, Jesus came from heaven. He knew that's where his home was. He knew he wasn't from here. He knew that this was not his home. And yet, he didn't isolate himself from everybody, saying, I can hardly wait to get home. There's such a, this place, sheesh, please take me home. You ever felt like that? Lord, take me home. That was not his attitude. His attitude was, look at these people. They need what I have. I have compassion on them. Notice in Matthew chapter 9. Verse 36 says this, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were confused and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. While we're here, we minister to those who are citizens of this world. We're not of this world, but we minister to those who are of this world. We, wherever we are, make life better for that city, that place, that county, that neighborhood. We become a blessing so that we might attract people to the one who is a blessing to all mankind, the one who was promised through the seed of Abraham who would bless all mankind. We are that blessing. We are looking forward to that. So the last one is we look forward to the city of God. That's our ultimate focus, is that we are going to heaven. And we're not trying to make this the city of God. Now, there's a life of frustration. You can't make this place heaven. It will never be heaven. It's not possible. So rather than setting your sights on trying to make this like heaven, so there's no problems, no worries, all that, it just would be it'll just be a life of frustration, discouragement, and failure. Instead, we look forward to heaven that is waiting for us. We will be going to heaven. Even as Abraham, as he's there, he is looking forward to the heavenly city. He's looking forward to the city whose maker is God. So always keep your eyes on eternal perspective on things. Life is more than the here and now. In fact, real life doesn't really start until you get to heaven. Did you realize that? It doesn't really start until you get to heaven. And so keeping that in mind, that's what he was. He was an alien, and we are an alien. We are exiles. We are just resident exiles in the world. Now moving on to verse 17, it says, "By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, 'It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned.' Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead." So, what do we find about here, about faith in this situation here, about Abraham, is that Abraham was tested. Abraham was tested. Abraham's faith was being tested. In fact, he went through tests of his faith all through his life, even as we do. We are tested. You know, when you are a Christian and you have a life of faith, that faith is going to be tested. It is going to be, that's the normal aspect of a Christian's life. Your faith will be tested. And we find that Abraham was being tested. So what was this test that he was going through? What are tests? What are spiritual or tests of faith? Glad you asked that question. I just happen to have it in my outline here for the next point. A test shows you and grows you. A test shows you and grows you. In other words, it shows you where you are in that particular area of your life, and then it challenges you to grow in that area, to meet that challenge. I was talking to my wife this week about her class of first graders, and she had a test for them that was very challenging. And it wasn't like the normal test that you have. It was an unusual test that was hard. And it wasn't as easy as used to be. You know, it was some kind of spelling test, and they were used to it, and it was very, very easy to do. This one was different, and they had to do different things, and it was much more challenging, and they didn't really like it, and some of them didn't do well. And, of course, the parents, when their kids don't do well, they don't like it either, right? And so, you know, why are you doing this horrible test? It's very hard. It's much more harder than any test we've had before. Why can't we keep the same old tests that we've always had? Why do we have these new tests? Why do we have to do it this way? Well, we have some new skills we're trying to develop, and we have to. What do you need with those skills? Those are too hard. Let's just, you know. And you have that kind of reaction, and kids are not happy. They're discouraged. They're not getting this whole thing, and so they have to be encouraged. They have to be challenged, so that they can meet the challenge of what the test is, because this is a skill that they're going to have to learn. This is a skill they're going to have, and it's going to come in their life, but it may not be a wonderful experience taking the test. Now, how many of you just love taking tests? Well, how about that? Why is it that we don't like tests? Because a lot of times they make us look bad, right? Now, if you have all the answers and all you have to do is go, okay, yeah, write that, okay, A, what's the phrase, right? Tests would be a waste. They'd be useless because they reveal things about us. They show us things about us that we don't necessarily want to see or to really know. And they cause us to see our life that it can't stay the same anymore. You know, when you have a test and it says this is something that you're supposed to know and it reveals that you don't know it, and you failed, you didn't pass the test, it's not a fun thing. And you have to be shaken, and you're being challenged to grow and to develop in that area. So God will use a test because he knows that you're going to grow. He brings tests into your life for that very purpose, so that you will grow. He has confidence that you may not pass the test the first time, and you may not pass the test the second time, but eventually you're going to pass that test because you're going to grow to a place where you will be able to pass the test. Does this make any sense? Now, what does Satan use the test for? He uses the test to destroy you, to discourage you, to cause you to quit, stop, give up. So we have this test, and God is growing Abraham and is challenging him so that he can grow in his faith, so that his faith will be stronger. Now, what is a test? What does it look like? Well, examples of that. A test is when obedience doesn't make good sense to you. A test is when obedience doesn't make good sense to you. Again, verse 17, it says, By faith Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice, and he who received the promise was about to sacrifice his one and only son. Now, I'm imagining here. Let's just think about this a little bit. Abraham's been waiting a while. He never thought he'd have a son until God promised him a son. And then he believed what God said. And eventually, after waiting for many years, the promise comes, he has a son. It's wonderful. It's amazing. To not have a son was viewed a lot differently than we'd view that today. To not have a child, not have a son to carry on the name, was something that was, it was just a dark cloud. And finally, he has a son. And he's a great kid. He's a great kid, and he loves him, and he adores him, and it's his son. And so when God says, okay, I want you to take your son, I want you to take him up to the mountain, and then I want you to sacrifice him there. Does this make sense? Wait a second. You promised that I'd have a son, and that through this son, I'd have descendants, as many as the sands of the sea. This doesn't make any sense. If I obey you and sacrifice, I understand the sacrifices don't get up off that he's dead. It doesn't make any sense. So what God is asking you to do sometimes, when you look at it and you think about it, it doesn't make any sense. Yet God's wisdom, God's plan, is much more superior to yours and is truly wise, and you just can't see it. So here's an example. If you know that telling the truth is going to lead to a loss of a lot of money or even your job, and you know that it's what God wants you to do, but you look at it and say, but isn't there another way? Can I just not say anything? Or what about you want me to tell the truth? Well, I know where this goes. This goes for, it's a death of my career. It's the end of that path. Wait a second. God, I'm trying to put these two together. God loves me, and he wants me to lose everything. That doesn't make sense. Or Say, for instance, that you know that the Bible says you shouldn't have sex outside of marriage. But if I don't, I'm going to lose this relationship. And this relationship is really good. I mean, it's natural. It fits. I think this is it. And yet, if I don't, they said they're gone. Now what do I do? If I obey God and don't do this, death comes to that relationship. But if I ignore what God says, then I'm going to be disobedient. And I may think I get what I want, but that's a whole other category there. So you find that these things that you want, God seems to be going against what you want, and he seems to, things that are good in your life, he's taking and ruining them. And it doesn't seem to make any sense. So it's as though God says, that blessing that you have in your life, that thing you think is good in your life, thing that you want in your life, the thing that you've always wanted to have happen in your life, I now want you to walk away from it and leave it behind. And it's going to be like death. And you can't figure out why God would ask you to do that, to sacrifice that very thing that you want. Now, when you're in those kind of situations, guess what? You're in a test. You're in a test of your wisdom versus God's wisdom. God's plan versus your plan. And, you know, some people try to ignore or try to skip this whole test thing. And they put it this way. Well, you see, God wouldn't ask me to do that. Because, see, my God, the one I serve, wants me to be happy. Isn't it true? Yes, God wants me to be happy. So there we go. If I did that, I wouldn't be happy. So, obviously, that isn't God. The God I serve actually doesn't care about that. And they explain it. You know, I actually had a woman come to me once and tell me that living with my boyfriend's good. I said, no, that's something that God doesn't want. No, yeah, oh, what do you mean? He of course he wants that for me because it makes me happy. So why wouldn't he want me to be happy? See, the point is that if God agrees with everything you want, and he wouldn't dare cross you in any way or go against your wishes or your plans, guess what? You made him up. He's a God you made up because he's not real. Because God is in charge. He's in control. And if he won't go against your wishes, then he probably doesn't exist. I'm 100% sure of that. So we find that when you do that, it's basically just a projection of your own wishes, your own desires, and it has nothing to do with the real God who exists. So it's a fantasy. It's a figment of your imagination. It's a creation of your own mind, this God that you claim to serve. Because anything that you don't like, of course, he doesn't like either. And that's not the truth about who God is. So, this test of faith. You need God's tests to be an overcomer. In order to overcome life, to be an overcomer, you need tests. You need God to test in your life. Now, in the Genesis chapter 22, we see the story here in a little more expanded form of what happened to Abraham. And you can read it this afternoon if you want to. But what God says to Abraham, he says, take your son, your only son, in this verse here. Take your son, your only son. Was it his only son? No, it wasn't. Remember? He had another son. He had Ishmael, his son. But the fact is that as far as Abraham's concerned, he now is his only son. He is the one that will inherit all of Abraham's wealth. He is the apple of his eye. He's the center of his attention. He's become his very life. And so, God asks them to sacrifice. Now, what kind of sacrifice is he going to have to make? It's a burnt offering. Now, there are different kinds of sacrifices that you have in the scripture. You have sacrifices where you take an animal and part of it you put on the altar and then give it to God. The other part you take for yourself and you eat of it or whatever. But a burnt offering is you take the whole thing and you burn it all up and you don't get any of it. It's all to God. So he's going to have his son is to be a burnt offering. What does that mean? Your future, your life, everything, it goes to God. I'm demanding all of it now. And so this burnt offering represented giving his whole self to God. And that's hard. Because there's a center of us that holds on to things and makes things more important than they should be. So when Abraham was offering his son, his only son, it just didn't make sense why God would want to take that everything from him when he promised this for him and it hasn't fully been realized yet. And so Abraham had to have this test, because what had happened to Abraham is that over a period of time, Isaac has become the center of his life. It's become much more important than it should be. In fact, Isaac is rivaling the loyalty of Abraham to God. He is putting God to the second place, third place, to the peripheral. Abraham has Isaac as the center of his life. Now, what we find is that these things that are good, these things that are blessings, and things that God gives you even, can find themselves in a place, because there's a sinful part of us, and sin does this. It takes those good things and changes them and makes them something they can't be and shouldn't be. And then it makes them into little gods, so to speak, center of your life. In other words, where you get your joy, your peace, your sense of satisfaction, your security, or whatever, these things that you place your heart on. And so we find that happens. So here's some of these things. What are some of these little gods? We say maybe something like this, and I've heard this happen many times: if I could only get married, or if only my career would advance to this level, or if I had a child in my life would be complete. If I had financial security so I wouldn't be poor, and wouldn't have to fear that anymore. I remember a guy that was one of his driving things, because he grew up poor in a family that was poor. And he was not going to be poor. And if that was the last thing he did, he was going to be rich. And that was the controlling drive in his life. If I had this or that in my life would be good. So in other words, these things that are blessings become the focal point of your attention, the focal point of your heart. And the fact is, what happens is that they become more important than they need to be. Even though they've come from God, even though they are a good thing in and of themselves necessarily, sin changes them and makes them a dangerous thing, where they become an idol, a competition for the heart of God. So What happens when you have these little idols, these one and onlys in your life? What happens when they are threatened? When they may not come true, or they will have to die, or you have to give them up, or they're whatever. How do we react to those kind of things? Well, a lot of times we're filled with fear or anxiety that God's going to take that away from me, or I'm never going to have that, or this dream will never come true. And we become depressed. We become discouraged. We lose all hope. And we find that our life is being sapped by it. We're being drained by these circumstances that are threatening the very thing that we think are so important in our life. And we wonder why God won't do something about it, and so that you could have these things, so they can be in your life. Actually, God gave it to you and put this in your life. Now he's taking it away. Why would he do this kind of thing? And so you find yourself in a place where you have these things in your life, and God is testing you and says, now will you give these things up? Let go of them. Now, why would he do such a horrible thing? Why would he be so mean? Why would he just take it away from you when he gave it to you? And now he promised he's going to give it to you, and now he's going to take it. Is that the way God does? He just teases you with things and gives you a blessing, and then it takes it away? You get this ideal job in the last 3 months? What's going on? Why is this happening? I have a child and they only live to be two and they die. What happened here? Why is this going on? What kind of God is this? Well, the fact is that circumstances, conditions in the world, in life, are uncertain. Things happen. There's nothing permanent here. There's nothing lasting here. And if you put your heart, if you give yourself to and make them the center, you're vulnerable. You're susceptible. You can be ruined. You can be destroyed. You can have your life just drained out of you. So what God is saying to us, he's saying, in order for you to overcome life, you can't have these things as the center of your life. You become too vulnerable, too susceptible, so that your life is swept along by the circumstances of your life. If you're going to overcome the world, if you're going to overcome the circumstances of your life, you need to have your heart set on me. I'm the only permanent, only constant, only sure thing that you could have as the center of your life. No matter what happens in your life, you'll never lose me. But if you put your heart on anything else, it can be taken from you. It can be destroyed. It could be warped. It can change. It can do, there's all these, and your life is now adversely affected by these things. So what God is doing, when he tests us, he reveals these little gods in our life. These little things that have now moved from a peripheral to the center. And God says, now I want you to take that thing that's in the center, and I want you to put it aside, so that I can be still the center of your life. And when you get to that place where God stays the center, then he can bring these things in or take them out, and he doesn't destroy you. You're not ruined. And you have faith that God will do whatever's best to protect you from the things of life. Now, Abraham passed this particular test, and you can pass the test too. And there's a couple things that I just wanted to focus on in closing, or just one thing here mainly, because we're running out of time. So he passed by his thinking. Notice that it says here in that portion of Scripture in Hebrews here, is that, I'm going to turn to it again. It says that he reasoned. Verse 19, Abraham reasoned. He thought that God could raise the dead if he needed to do that to fulfill his promise. He reasoned. He thought these things through according to what God had promised. So you think and reason according to God's promises. That's one of the ways that you pass the test. Abraham's life had a series of tests, and Abraham didn't always pass the test. He went to Egypt, and there in Egypt, he didn't trust God to take care of him. So what did he do? He lied. It says, this woman here just happens to be my sister. Why? Because he was afraid. Because she was so beautiful that they would kill him. So he told her to lie, and he lied. Another time, remember this one. God says, I'm going to give you a son through Sarah, your wife. And it just took too long. And he didn't trust God to do it at the time. And he says, well, okay, I'll listen to my wife. She says, plan B is good enough. I'll go have relationships with my wife's servant girl, Hagar, and we'll have a son through him, and then we're good to go. Bad idea. Every time that he looked at the situation and said, I'm going to use my wisdom, what I think is makes sense, what I think is the best way to do things, rather than trust God and depend on his promises, I'm going to do it my way. Guess what? Disaster. Horrible things took place. So he's going up the hill, and I can imagine he's wrestling in his heart with this. He says, if I go up there, now God gave me this son. This is my one and only son, but he wants him, and he has the right to demand him. He's the one who gave him to me, and he can't. The fact is that the eldest son represented the future of the family, the future of their life, and there was a whole other area here of teaching that I don't think I'm going to get into, but the fact is that no one is deserving to escape judgment on their own. And God has the right to judge, to take the life of every human being here. If he were to wipe out the earth, he would be perfectly just. It's not what he has planned to do. He has given us another way through Jesus. But as Abraham is looking at this situation, he says, okay, God can take this child, but how does this work out? He promised me a son. He didn't say I'm going to give you a son for 3 weeks or a year or 10 years or 16 years. He said he's going to give me a son, and this son, through this son, we'll all have a line of and nations and kings will come from this son. And he hadn't had a kid. He's not even married yet. I don't get how this is going to work. But you know what? I'm just going to do what he asked me to do. And he'll just raise him from the dead or do something. I don't know how he's going to work exactly, but he will work it out, and I will obey, and I'll have to look at this death, and it will bring death in my life, but eventually God is going to answer and fulfill his promise to me. I don't know how he will. I'm going to tell the truth, and I will probably lose my job, and my career in that area will be over. But God said he'll provide for me. God said he had a purpose for me and a plan for me. And I'm just going to have to trust him that he knows what he's doing, because I don't see how this is going to work out for my good. That's the test. And that's what God is doing in Abraham's life, so that He is reasoning and thinking, if I go my way, guess what happens? Disaster. If I go God's way, it will work out. I don't know how, but it always will. If I'm faithful to what he promises, if I'm faithful to his promise and trust it, if I'm obedient to what he asks me to do, he will come through. So, obedience sometimes seems like death. To trust God and do what he says seems like the plan you have is gone, it's dead, and the fulfillment will not happen. But it's amazing how if you trust God and obey God and do things his way, it comes a whole nother way that you never saw, you could never see, and God blesses you even more. And guess what? He frees you from the hold that this idol had on your life. It's loosened so that you can just trust God to do what's best for you. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that your way is the best way, that your promises are always right. The way you have laid out for us to live our lives is the best way to live our lives. And Lord, there will be tests. There'll be things in our hearts that we don't even know is there. And a test will come and reveal it and show us that this pain that has come into our life, this fear that has come into our life, this worry, this dread, this discouragement is because we have an idol that we're trying to protect. And that you are revealing this to us to free us from that idol so that we might be free. Free to enjoy the life that you have for us and enjoy the promises that you have made to us. Lord, we pray that you would help us now as we are being tested, whether it be today, tomorrow, next week, next year. Lord, give us the strength now to see and to reason that your way, even though it seems like it never will work out, is always the way to work it out. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. And enjoy a beautiful spring day here in February, all right? And have a happy Valentine's Day.